My father's name was John Kinsella. It's an Irish name. He was born in North Dakota in 1896 and never saw a big city until he came back from France in 1918. He settled in Chicago, where he quickly learned to live and die with the White Sox. Died a little when they lost the 1919 World Series. Died a lot the following summer when 8 members of the team were accused of throwing that series. He played in the minors for a year or two, but nothing ever came of it. Moved to Brooklyn in 35, married Mom in 38, and was already an old man working at the Naval Yards when I was born in 1952. My name's Ray Kinsella. Mom died when I was 3, and I suppose Dad did the best he could. Instead of Mother Goose, I was put to bed at night to stories of Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig, and the great shoeless Joe Jackson. Dad was a Yankees fan then, so of course I rooted for Brooklyn. But in 58, the Dodgers moved away, so we had to find other things to fight about. We did. And when it came time to go to college, I picked the farthest one from home I could find. This, of course, drove him right up the wall, which I suppose was the point. Officially, my major was English, but really, it was the 60s. I marched, I tried to like sitar music, and I met Annie. The only thing we had in common was that she came from Iowa, and I had once heard of Iowa. After graduation, we moved to the Midwest and stayed with her family as long as we could. Almost a full afternoon. Annie and I got married in June of 74. Dad died that fall. A few years later, Karen was born. She smelled weird, but we loved her anyway. Then Annie got the crazy idea that she could talk me into buying a farm. I'm 36 years old, I love my family, I love baseball, and I'm about to become a farmer. But until I heard the voice, I'd never done a crazy thing in my whole life.
It's the very opening scene of the movie Field of Dreams, to my conviction, my favorite movie of all time. I bet you I've seen that movie over 100 times. I'm not exaggerating when I say that number. It's a movie that you saw there. It's taking place from the viewpoint of a guy by the name of Ray Kinsella, who has, as you heard, a very strained relationship with his dad. Strained relationship with his dad. He's trying to search. He's trying to figure out life. And he meets his wife, Annie. And in his relationship with his wife, Annie, he starts to feel as if maybe his life is gaining some direction. And then he starts to hear voices. And these voices are telling him to do certain things. And he's trying to figure out what this sense that he has inside of him, what this nudge, this pull, this urge that he has inside of him, what it all means. Have you ever been there? Feel like you're supposed to do something, you just don't know exactly what it is that you're supposed to do. And Ray Kinsella is trying to figure it out. So he hears the words, if you build it, he will come. And so he thinks it's all about Shoeless Joe Jackson. Then he hears the word that he's supposed to ease his pain, and he thinks that it's about this great author by the name of Terrence Mann. Then he hears that he's supposed to go the distance, and he gets drawn to this person by the name of Moonlight Graham, who had one inning in one baseball game, and he realizes in a conversation with this older man that he wishes that he would have had one at bat, that he'd be able to stare down the pitcher and wink at him so that the pitcher would think that Moonlight knew something that he didn't have. And as much as I love this movie because it's all about baseball, and I'm a baseball person, I'm a baseball kid, I grew up in a baseball family, I'm a Minnesota Twins fan. Herb Carneal was the voice of the Twins, and I used to always say that aside from my dad growing up, he was the voice that I heard more than anybody else. We always had a game on. But this movie uses baseball as a metaphor. It's not about baseball. And you heard it there. You heard it as Ray. You could hear almost the strain, the lament in his voice over what seemed to be the loss of a relationship. Because we know that life, it's all about relationships. Now, I don't care how introverted of a person that you might be. We were created to do life in community. And a lot of us that are here and a lot of us who are worshiping, no matter where it is that you're worshiping, we know what it's like to experience a relationship that isn't going the way that we want it to go. And the impact that has. And the strain that can put on not just their life, not just our life, but the lives of everybody around us. I remember going to that movie. I went on opening weekend, and I went with my dad and his brother, who's 20 years older than him, my Uncle Bill. We went on opening weekend. The theater was absolutely packed. We went there. We got there early because we had heard that this was like opening to a big success. We went there. We sat there, and it was myself, and it was my dad, and it was my Uncle Bill. Now, they had lost their dad when they were a lot younger. So the movie got over, and when the movie got over, you know, I was sitting in my seat, and, you know, I'm a fifth grader, so I'm like, loved the movie, cried at the end of the movie. If you don't cry at the end of that movie, there is something wrong with you. I'm just going to say it like that. You need to check whether or not you have a heart. So I sat there, got through it, and then I thought, well, hey, it's time to go. And my dad and my uncle, they didn't move. And so I did one of the only things correctly that I ever did as a kid. I just stayed still, and I shut up. And then the credits went. And then all of the people came out to clean up the theater because everybody was supposed to be gone. But we still sat there. And I remember kind of like looking without letting them know that I was looking, like, what are they doing? But I knew that something was happening. And I knew that if I opened my mouth, my dad would kill me. So I just sat there. And I started to wonder, how long is this going to take? But then it dawned on me that they were thinking about their own father. Their dad had been born in 1886 in an entirely different world. Their dad came over to the United States on a boat from Sweden, grew up in a family who had absolutely nothing, and in pursuit of giving his children way more than he could have ever dreamed of, there was some difficulties in that relationship. And I realized that my dad and my uncle were wishing that they could have one last conversation. And I started to think about, I wonder what they would love to say. I wonder what they'd love to hear. I know that there's a lot of us that are here today that have experienced the same thing. You've lost a relationship, maybe not to somebody passing away, but you've lost a relationship. And you feel like there's so much that was left unsaid. Or maybe there was somebody that had an incredible impact on your life, and you wish that you had just one moment to be able to share with them how influential they were to you in your life. And I guess my question is, if you had the chance, given the chance, who would you love to have a conversation with? Now, for a lot of us, when we were younger, I think like the tempting thing is, I want to talk to a movie star. I want to talk to some kind of famous person. I want to talk to some athlete. That's the conversation. But I believe as we get older, it's either the people or the relationships that we've lost or the people who have meant the most. This is a picture here the year after my wife Bridget and I got married. Now, just a little context. Before Bridget and I got married, I lived alone by myself for 7 years, and I did my own cooking. And then I got married, and it was like Jeremy swallowed himself. Like, that's Jeremy with the Jeremy suit on right there. I was happily married at that point, and I ate everything that she made because it was so good. But that's me, and that's my dad, and that's my uncle Bill. You know, 20 years separated them, and because I never knew my dad's dad, Bill was like my grandfather. I remember when I was in seminary, I got a letter in the mail, and it was from Wilbur Johnson. His first name was Wilbur. Everybody called him Bill. And I opened it up, and it was just a little note that was written with a check, and the check was to help cover my books for my classes. He said, "You've always been like a grandson to me, and I just want you to just have a little bit of help that I could give." And it wasn't very long after that he died. I wish that I could have shared with Bill how much that meant to me. And what a role that had into where God would lead me after I got done with school. Another person I would love to have a conversation with was a guy by the name of Kurt Gigstead. Kurt was my baseball coach. I played Legion baseball. We don't have high school baseball in North Dakota because it's just too stinking cold. You think it's cold here in April? You should go 500 miles north. they still have like snowbanks up there. But Kurt was my Legion baseball coach. Not only was he my coach, but when I got done playing, I got to coach alongside of him. Kurt was the one who believed in me. Kurt was the one who reminded me of who I was and what that meant. And none of it had to do whether or not I could throw a baseball, and none of it had to do with how well I could hit it. And when things were tough and when I wasn't playing well and when I stopped believing in myself, Kurt was the one who believed in me. Kurt and I were so close that when I was finishing my schooling, I was in secondary education, and it was time for me to student teach. I student taught with his wife, Susan, who taught English in the school system that I student taught in. It's about the same year and about the same time that my Uncle Bill died, Coach Gigstead died too. And I never got to tell him how much he meant to me. And it wasn't about what those guys did for me. It's what they saw in me. It's the fact that when I was around them, I felt that I was known. Do you have somebody like that? A relationship with a person that goes just beyond all of the surface level things of life. I mean, it's valuable. It's invaluable. That's why we push it so strongly here at Lutheran Church of Hope. A lot of you are here this week because last week at Easter, you came for the very first time. And you're probably thinking, where do I start? Because we want you to get into a place where you can be known, where you can be in relationship. So I got to tell you, if you're not plugged in, there's Alpha. And Alpha is the place to start. It teaches the fundamentals of faith, but it also teaches the importance of community. Started last Tuesday. It's not too late to sign up. Get plugged in. Send an email. Call the church office. Heck, just show up at Tuesday night at 6. We'll get you plugged in. Maybe it's a new member class that happens right after this worship service, right across the hall here at our West Des Moines campus. Maybe it's in our women's ministry, our men's ministry, our young adult ministry, our children's ministry. The power of community is the power to be known. That I can know somebody and that somebody knows me. This is what John drives at so poignantly in his gospel. We're in the middle of this yearly theme that we've been going through here at Lutheran Church of Hope, where we're going through the whole Holy Bible in a year. And now we're, as we go through the New Testament track, we have two tracks, the New Testament, the Old Testament. We're preaching on themes off the New Testament on the weekends. We've gone through Matthew, through Mark, through Luke, three of the four Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many of you have commented on this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a lot of similarities with one another. Sure, they tell things a little bit differently, but by and large, they kind of follow the same progression. In fact, Matthew and Luke, they tell the story of Jesus' birth quite the same. John, the fourth gospel, fourth story of Jesus' life, it's entirely different. John tells it in a totally different way. No, it doesn't compete with the other stories. It complements them. Where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are really focused on what Jesus did, John, through in a very artistic way, is telling us who Jesus is. And he's giving us all of these reasons to come to belief in the one who loved us so much that he entered in. And the first thing that John really wants us to know and really wants to make sure that we don't lose sight of is that Jesus wasn't just a human being. That he wasn't just some great teacher, some great leader, a person who would perform miracles. John wants us to know, John wants anybody who would read his account of Jesus' life to know without a shadow, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was God. The start of John's gospel, it starts of the origin of Jesus, but much differently than his birth. In fact, he ties it all the way back to the dawn of creation. You know, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And then God began to speak. And John says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. In fact, the Word was with God, and the Word, the Logos, the incarnate, was God. He existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through him. And nothing was created except through him. And then John will go on, and this Word became flesh. And he came and he made his home, his resident among us. And so John's going to drive this reality home, and he's going to use like symbols and signs. He's really focused on the number, the symbolism of the number seven. Seven, when we look biblically speaking, it points to perfection, to wholeness, to completeness. And God created the world in 7 days. And so John's going to emphasize this number seven. He's going to have seven miracles. There's seven different women that Jesus is going to have encounters with and use in his ministry. There are going to be seven I am statements that Jesus is going to make. Where Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and life. John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine. And Jesus isn't speaking in metaphor. And anybody heard him say these things would have never mistaken it for a metaphor. They would have thought to what God said to Moses in the central story of the Old Testament, where God called Moses to lead his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. And Moses, when God calls him through a burning bush, Moses says, God, if I go before the people and just say, hey, follow me, they're not going to follow me. So I need to tell them on whose behalf am I coming in front of them. And God says to Moses, you tell them that I am sent you. Yahweh is the name for God in the original Hebrew. It's the God who is, the God who was, the God who always will be. And so when Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life, nourish and give you everything that you need. I am the light of the world. I bring light into the middle of the darkness, which is another symbol that John will play around with a lot. I am is the way, the truth, and the life. I am is the resurrection and the life. John makes sure that we know that Jesus is the one. And in that, John wants us, the second thing, to believe in him. John chapter 20. He says, but these things are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one, the Son of God. Everybody say believe. Here's the thing about belief, faith, trust. It's really easy for us to think that in order for me to believe or to trust or to have faith, that I need to have it all figured out. That's just not biblical. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the definition of faith. The writer of Hebrews says, for faith is the assurance of things that we hope for and the conviction of things that we just can't see. That in fact, it's possible to believe, to have faith, and still have doubt. I always joke with people and say, if you ever meet somebody who says that they have faith and they've never doubted, run from them because they're lying to you. Because sometimes life happens. And when it happens, you start to wonder about the reality and how God is just working in whatever it is that's happening. John says, no, I write these things. I tell you this story about Jesus, the one who came into the world, so that you may believe. And this belief that joins you to Jesus Christ, it's going to give you life. Jesus says in John chapter 10, there's a thief that the purpose of the thief is to steal, to lie, to kill, and to destroy. But my purpose is to give them, to give you a rich, a satisfying, an abundant life. Do you have it? If I were to ask you, like, if you were to rate, like, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being low, 10 being high, 1 being the least, 10 being the most, how fulfilling is your life right now? How abundant do you feel things are in your life right now? Would it be 10? Would it be 9? Did you know, statistically speaking, in the United States right now, the average answer to that question would be just over 5? Maybe you would believe it. Because maybe that's what you're experiencing, that's what you're feeling. The Bible says, today is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and let's be glad in it. Let's experience that fullness of life. But for some of us, you're saying, well, I'd love to, but there's something that's gotten in the way. What is it that's gotten in the way for you? What's gotten in the way of you and the life that God has created you to live? This section of John's gospel that we read this week, chapters 1 through 7, there are these conversations that Jesus has with people who are all experiencing things that are robbing or trying to rob them from experiencing life. I think it's important, John chapter 1 through 7, not just to read about them, but to see in their story our story. The first one we come across is a guy by the name of Andrew. It's in John chapter 1. And John, or Andrew, is somebody who is waiting, which is really hard. I think just about physically the reality that it's not supposed to be snowing today. I woke up this morning, then my son Trey woke up. He came downstairs, he's like, oh, Dad, did it snow? I'm like, nope, it's raining. And in that instant, all of a sudden, I'm like, nope, it's snowing. He's like, is it ever going to be spring? I'm like, I thought so. But it never seems like it. And it's hard because you're like, it's never going to get warm. And then it's going to be August. We're going to say, it's never going to be cool. But waiting for something that we want is extraordinarily difficult. I mean, there are some of you that have like lunch reservations right after church, and you're like, I hope this guy gets done by 12 because our reservations are by 12:15, and we need to get there on time because we don't want to have to wait. Well, Andrew and his people had been waiting for centuries. Now, the prophets, they had told that God was going to send the one who was going to end their waiting, but they had been waiting for centuries. And I have to imagine that as Andrew was following a guy by the name of John the Baptist who claimed to be the one who was going to prepare the way for the Lord's coming, I wonder if Andrew started to wonder if his faith was well placed. And I wonder in the waiting how many times we feel the same thing. But then one day Jesus comes and changes Andrew's life. And through Andrew, changes a guy's life by the name of Simon, who we'll come to know as Peter. Turn the pages a couple chapters later, and we were met with a guy by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus wasn't waiting, he was searching. He was searching because he had done everything. He had done everything to experience the life the best way possible. I mean, Nicodemus, he was an expert in the law. He was well respected in the law. He had done everything just the way he was supposed to do it, but there still felt like there was something that was missing. There was like this hole that was hollow inside of him, and he started to wonder, if this isn't filling it up, what will? How could it be that I have everything that I think that I need in my life, but I still feel like something's missing? Too bad we can't relate to that, can we? So Nicodemus hears about this guy by the name of Jesus, who isn't talking about the law. He's talking about life. He isn't talking about rules. He's talking about a relationship. And so Nicodemus, who's been searching, who feels like he's lost, he starts to wonder, is that the place where I could be found? Have you ever lost something before? Like, I'm not the most organized person in the world. Like, the detail stuff, like Bridget, my wife, she's the queen of details, and I love it. I'm so thankful for it. Like, I'll be, like, at the end of the day, I'll be like, what do we have tomorrow? And she's like, well, this is all what we have. Here's the planner. She keeps the planner open on our counter, and it's great for all of us. Now, I'm somebody who I misplace things all the time. And you want to know what my biggest pet peeve is? Like, if I lose something, the first thing that people often say to me is, they're like, where's the last place you had it? I'm like, are you serious? If I knew that, I'd just go there and I'd find it. Like, if it was that easy, like, if I just, oh, glad you thought of it. I never did, so I'll just go do this. But too often, that's our response to people who are searching in life. Like, oh, you just go and do this. And like, really? If it was that easy, I'd just go do it. I'd just do the 7 steps. I'd just do the 30-minute course. I'd just check all of the boxes. But then Nicodemus, under the cover of darkness, because he doesn't want anybody to know that he still has questions, finds himself in front of Jesus. And Jesus was expecting him. He says, Nicodemus, it's not about all the things that you've made it about. It's not about the life that you can create. That can only go so far. It's about the life and the spirit that I freely give. And Nicodemus says, how could this be possible? And then it is. Well, maybe it's not the searching. Maybe it's the hiding. Maybe there's something that's taken place in your life that you would just be horrified if anybody knew that thing happened. And so you do the best that you can to hide that part from everybody else, because if anybody knew, you feel like it would be over. And so you hide it. We really, really struggle with failure, don't we? Why is it so difficult for us to admit that we don't hit it all of the time? Because none of us will. And what is that doing to the people who are following us? When we start to falsely project that perfection is the goal, it's not. If that were the goal, none of us could make it. And so there's a woman who's at a well that Jesus encounters in the middle of the day. And she's there at the middle of the day because she was hiding, because her life had gone and played out in such a way that everybody ridiculed her, mocked her, pointed out her failures as if they didn't have their own. And then comes Jesus. And even in her hiding, he sees her. And he asks her and offers her the ability to contribute to his life. And he asks her for a drink, and she said, if you only knew who it is that I am, you would want nothing to do with me. And Jesus says, no, I do. But if you knew who it is that I am, you'd ask me for the life that I have to give, and you'd never thirst for water again in your life. Look, we're just going to miss it at times. And there are times where we're hiding, and the best thing that Jesus gives to the woman is to be able to acknowledge it I think about King David. King David was a man who was called by God because he was a person who was after God's own heart. And David's the best king that the world's ever known, but David, he had a colossal failure. And he was trying so hard to cover it up that he was making it even worse. Boy, that sounds familiar. When you're running so hard from the truth that you don't even know what the truth is anymore. And then David is confronted by a guy by the name of Nathanael, who gives him the opportunity to come clean. And then the response is Psalm 51. And if you're somebody who takes notes, put a star next to this verse. Let this be an incredible truth that you can turn to when it doesn't go the way that you wanted it to go. And here are David's words. And let's, no matter where you are worshiping with us, let's read these together from Psalm 51. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. And then comes Jesus, who says, it's not your shame any longer. I put that to death. Maybe it's not the hiding. Maybe it's the fact that you're just hurting right now. And a lot of us are. A lot of people are. There's a guy who's an official who comes to Jesus. He has no right to come to Jesus. I mean, he's not inside of the family. But his son is incredibly sick, and he has no place else to turn. And so he comes to Jesus, and he says, Lord, please come now before my little boy dies. Jesus, I don't know where else to go. And Jesus says to him, no, he has been healed. Now, here's the thing. Oh, that it would always work along that timeline, right? And a lot of us, when we're hurting and we're waiting for healing, we're wrestling with the waiting. And I just got to say, hold on, because God hears you. And look to him because he's doing a work in you. It's not my word. It's not my opinion. It's his promise. That God will make beauty in the middle of all things. Maybe it's not that you're hurting. Maybe it's just that you feel incredibly helpless or overlooked. There's a guy who had been... The Bible says he's been lame. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. And so every day there are people that would carry this man to the edge of the pool of Bethesda. It's in Jerusalem. And so every day for 38 years, because there is this legend that when the pool of Bethesda, when the bubbles would surface to would come to the surface, that the first person that would get into the water would experience the fullness of the healing properties in that water. So day after day after day after day, this man comes and he hopes, but he's helpless because he can't get in. And Jesus comes to the man and he says, do you want to be made well? He says, absolutely. But every chance and every opportunity I've felt has been given to somebody else because I'm helpless and I'm overlooked. People don't see how stuck I am. To be known, to be seen. I think we have a responsibility and opportunity as a church to see the ones who others don't. To help the ones who others won't. I mean, I think about what you did as a church over the season of Lent. Did you hear that? Over $500,000, 250,000 Bibles are going to go into the hands of people who wouldn't have it if you hadn't stepped in? I mean, my goodness, to people who maybe the rest of the world would say, well, we got our word, why do we have to worry about theirs? But Jesus sees those who others don't. And so he heals the man. He sees him. And here's the beautiful thing about these stories, is whether you're waiting or you're searching or you're hiding, you're hurting, you're helpless, Jesus has a place for you. He makes room for everybody. There's nothing that could be a part of your story that would disqualify you from being a part of God's. Absolutely nothing. And maybe you say, well, none of those categories fit me. Well, whatever category it is that's been getting in the way of you experiencing life, Jesus has room for you. And he brought you here. He brought you to hear his word. He brought you to hear about his love. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. Jesus says to Nicodemus, who's just trying to figure out, how are all these things possible? Like, how does this work? What do I need to do? And Jesus is like, Nicodemus, it's already been done. And Jesus says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone, everybody say everyone. Does that mean just the people who check the boxes that you want them to check, or does that mean everyone? It's everyone. Does that mean just the people who think like you, believe like you, act like you, live like you, or does that mean everyone? You see, it's everybody. This is the incredible extravagance, they'll call it the offensiveness of the gospel. Because for us, we're like, that just doesn't seem right. That just kind of seems too easy. Like, it seems like people should have to do more. No, because God did it all. Or sometimes people say, well, like, if I were to be a part of that, I feel like me, that I would just get in the way. You will never get in the way. Because here's the promise of God. He is the way. And he is the one that gets to dictate, determine, and invite whoever it is that he wants you. And he has made room for you. He's calling you. He's calling you so that you could experience life, so that you could come to know that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and that you can believe in him. And in that, you'll experience life even in the middle of things that are hard. John chapter 6. It was difficult. And there was a whole bunch of people who left. And people were leaving Jesus because they just wanted it to be so simple. And then Jesus looks at the 12, his 12 disciples who he had called. And he asked them, he said, how about you? Are you guys going to leave too? Peter responds, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else can we turn to that has the words that would lead us to eternal life, to experience the reality of God's kingdom that comes? We pray that in the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth. It's what we call, it's what we ask, it's what we plead to God. God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth. Peter says, Lord, you're the one, you're the only one that has the ability to make that possible in the middle of the things that I go through here on earth, this side of heaven. That's what Ray came to realize at the end of this movie. Ray had done all of these things, and he was trying to figure out what it was all for. And he realized that somehow the Spirit was at work, my interpretation, in bringing the kingdom, bringing God's kingdom, where things are restored, where things are reconciled, where things are made right, right in his midst. To bring reconciliation to the thing that he desperately needs. Take a look.
What are you grinning at, you ghost?
If you build it, he will come.
What is it?
It's my father. Catch a good game.
Thank you. It's so beautiful here.
For me.
Well, for me, it's like a dream come true. Can I ask you something? Is this heaven?
It's Iowa.
Iowa?
Yeah.
Could have sworn it was heaven.
Is there a heaven?
Place dreams come true.
Maybe this is heaven.
I'd like that.
You see, what God wants you to know more than anything else is that he loves you. That he wants to be in a relationship with you that's not always perfect, but it's natural. And it's good. So that you would know that more than anything else, that life that he has for you, it comes because he loves you. David, Psalm 51, confesses his sin, really thinks that at that point, he'd completely screwed it up. That maybe God's response to his failure, to the things that didn't go well, that God's response was going to say, you know what, David? You're done. I'm going to find somebody else. But it's not the way that God works. So David experiences restoration. And the same David who writes Psalm 51 is the same David who writes Psalm 23. Surely your goodness and unfailing love, David writes, in response to God's goodness and God's grace, surely your goodness and your unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. That's where you were created to live. You know, there are a lot of things. I mean, I could tell you, and you could just ask him, where I get it wrong a lot. But what I want him to know, sorry, I told you I wouldn't do this. What I want him to know, what I want our daughter to know, what I want you to know is you don't get to determine whether or not God loves you. Like if he can go through his life, if our daughter can go through their life and they can know that surely God's goodness and God's mercy is going to pursue them all of the days of their lives, then they'll experience life. That's what we want for one another, isn't it? We want goodness for one another. We want life for one another. We want love for one another. We want everybody to be able to experience that there is a God who created them, and he created them good. And when they come to know that, then they know that there's nothing in creation that gets to change that. We know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. But don't miss what Jesus says next. He said, God sent his son into the world not to judge it, not to condemn it, not to point out, like David must have thought that was going to come his way, how wrong it is, but to save it. Because he loves it. Because he loves you. Things happen. Things get in the way. But God's love is bigger. Pursues you. It's offensive at times. It's reckless, most certainly. Open your heart. Open your mind. Receive the love that God has for you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything to receive it. You don't have to do anything to earn it, to deserve it. He offers it, and he offers it freely for you. Amen? Amen. As we close, we're going to stand up. We're going to sing. We're going to proclaim the truth of a God who is good, of a God who is love, of a God who follows us all the days of our lives. Let's stand, let's sing. Amen. Give God praise.